Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Good morning. It is good to be here this morning, and I just want to extend a heartfelt welcome to each and every one of you. And I trust that we are happy to be here. Thank you, Barb and Naomi, for making mothers and women feel special this morning. And this day, we have a day that is set aside to pay special attention to mothers. And we realize that this can be a joyous day for many, and we also realize for some this is, it's a hard day. It's not so joyful. I'd like to take a few moments this morning before we go into the text of John to look into God's word and some of the instructions that it gives us. The scriptures give direction on how God wants us to conduct our lives. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning has a lot to say more about women in general, but it also touches on mothers. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Titus chapter 2. Just for a brief opening. Titus chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 to 5. Well, Paul is writing to the pastor Titus. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he begins, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Now, Paul begins with sound doctrine in verse 1. Believing biblical sound doctrine is key to living our lives in accordance with the way that God would be pleased. We all need teaching, every one of us. No one here is exempt from being taught anything. What we believe will have a bearing on our behavior and how we conduct ourselves. So that's why Paul tells Titus, it all starts with biblical doctrine, with sound biblical doctrine. In order to live what the next verses tell us, then we need to be grounded in the doctrines of the Bible. Instruction here is for the aged women or the older women, or the aged and those with experience and wisdom, to teach the younger women. Although not assigned a public teaching ministry over the church body per se, older women are commissioned to teach in the home. And the question is, who can measure the potential of such a ministry? For the most part, it's the women, for the most part, that are shaping the lives of the children and teaching them at home. Now, Paul is instructing that the aged women in the church, they are to teach the younger women because they already practice godliness and reverent behavior. This is also kind of also obviously be applied to mothers teaching their daughters how to do what Paul lists here. Not false accusers or not slanderers, meaning not getting caught up in malicious gossip, which is destructive, easy to do today with social media because you can just type it, you don't have to face people, very dangerous. Not to become too enslaved to drink, or we could add food for that matter. We are to honor God with our bodies, with what we eat and drink in a way that glorifies God. He says, teachers of good things. Specifically, they are to admonish the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. For the elderly women or the aged women, years of Bible study and practical experience gives her the wisdom to be able to pass on to the younger generation her wisdom, what she has been taught. When we look at the responsibility of the older women in the church, it would be wise for any of the younger women, younger Christian women, to cultivate a friendship with someone who is able to teach. And the older women would and should welcome such a friendship, such an opportunity. Loving their husbands by acknowledging his loving headship in the home. And I want to emphasize loving headship. By keeping an orderly home, by keeping personal appearance, living within their God-given means financially, by forgiving graciously, by communicating openly, loving their children, reading Bible stories, first and foremost, praying with them, praying for them, letting them know, letting them hear that you're praying for them. This is where biblical doctrine would already begin. This is where grounded people in biblical doctrine begin, by young age, Bible stories. Fostering godly values. Disciplining fairly, yet firmly, and we know that can be a fine line. Molding them to the Christian faith as opposed to the world. Being discreet, meaning have a good sense of what is appropriate as Christians, and avoiding extremes. Chaste. Faithful to their husbands. Keepers at home. This is honoring and serving the Lord inside the home. And again, what an opportunity. Not neglecting the home or the family. Obedient to their own husbands. The English Standard Version, the ESV, says kind and submissive to their own husbands. And then Paul wraps up with this, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. She should encourage, support, and help the husband to be the good leader of the home, to be the good spiritual leader of the home. She should be, she could be, and she should encourage serving in the local church. And this is all to keep the word of God from being blasphemed or to be discredited or reviled. Friends, the church needs godly women, whether they are mothers or not, to teach and to live in a way that God's word is honored and not blasphemed. So I would encourage you to, maybe today or throughout the week, meditate on Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 if you're a woman. And if you're looking for a mentor, somebody that can teach you, do it. Bring it before God in prayer and seek someone out. And if you're someone who's looking for a friend, welcome such a thing. If someone were to ask you, I believe there's great value in that. Also, If your mother is with you today, make sure she knows that she's appreciated. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you. Thank you, God, for the morning. Thank you for mothers. Thank you for godly women, whatever age. And we pray, Lord, that the church would continue to be strengthened by having godly women in the church, to be examples, to be prayerful, and to be encouraging. May you bless each mother and woman here today. We thank you for the words that were already spoken through the poems. May they feel special, honored, and needed. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6. As we continue in the Gospel of John. This morning we will be reading John 6, 51 to 71. In the last sermon we saw how the crowd of 5,000 went through the trouble of crossing the Sea of Galilee to seek Jesus. How they ate the loaves and the fish, and yet they still did not believe. They saw the signs which Jesus did, but they still did not have faith. We saw how Jesus claimed to be the bread of life, and whoever ate that bread would live forever and not die. But they wanted him to provide Jesus with more physical bread for their bellies. That's what they were interested in. And we saw in the last portion how Jesus told them that they could not come to him unless the Father who sent him drew them to him. Today we're going to hear Jesus announce some very hard sayings. And we're going to see what the crowd's response is to those hard sayings that our Lord has declared. For a brief outline this morning, we're going to notice a few things, three things: feeding on Jesus, finding Jesus offensive, and following Jesus. John 6, 51. To 71. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as our fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now we should notice in verse 51, four statements that Jesus had made. Number one, he claims to be the living bread. Number two, Jesus has come down from heaven. Number three, Jesus promises that those who feed on him will live forever. And number four, Jesus declared that his flesh is the bread that he will give for the life of the world. These four main points is what Jesus has been trying to get to this crowd of 5,000 that he fed all along. Number one, feeding on Jesus. Eating Jesus' flesh would have been detestable to this crowd, which we can see by their reaction. They strove or they quarreled among themselves. It gives the idea of fighting or sharp striving or disputing among themselves with words. Well, clearly Jesus' words rustled some feathers among the Jews. We saw in the last sermon how Jesus' teaching about them not being able to come to him unless the Father draws them provoked grumbling and complaining. Yet Jesus didn't make it easier for them to accept or believe. And his words do the same here again, only even to a greater level. It's not hard to see why they asked, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" The bread that one eats of and does not die is Jesus' flesh, and it is the life of the world. Now, if those words were too much for the Jews, then what Jesus says next would have really put things over the top. Now he carries his teaching even further when he adds his blood to his flesh. Eating human flesh and drinking blood would have been abhorrent to the Jewish people. Every Jew knew that eating human flesh and drinking blood was against their laws. Very, very plainly, very clearly, God had strictly forbidden it. I won't take the time to read there, but it's early as Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God told them, "Now you can eat meat. However, no eating or drinking blood." Leviticus chapter 17, part of the Mosaic law, very strictly, not a child of the children of Israel and not a sojourner among you shall he drink blood, or God will cut him off. He couldn't have made it more clearly to them. Why then would Jesus make such an appalling statement? Jesus has once again said something shocking, as he did when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Or when he's talking to Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." He is using something physical to teach a spiritual truth. This is indeed a hard saying, and it would have been much more for the Jewish people. Now, what spiritual truth is Jesus teaching here? What is Jesus talking about? The fact that Jesus uses the word flesh, the thought is that he is not instituting the Lord's Supper here as he does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When instituting the Lord's Supper, he uses the word his body, not his flesh. So he's suggesting something else here. Not to mention, this passage is about coming to him and believing in him and receiving eternal life, whereas the Lord's Supper is for those who already do believe and have eternal life. Also, the original audience that Jesus is speaking to would not have understood the Lord's Supper at this point, at least not in a they would not have understood it in a sacramental sense. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath everlasting life." Eating is what we do in order to satisfy hunger, and drinking is what we do to quench thirst. Let's go back to John 6, verse 35. John 6:35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." If the coming to him is the end of our hunger, and the believing in him is the end of our thirst, then the coming to him and believing him is the eating and the drinking. However, friends, there must be a coming to him and a believing in him as the sacrificed one who took our place. By Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, he is the one who gives us supernatural life that overcomes our sinful nature, which we all have. But this is for those who believe, who put their faith in him and enter into a relationship with him. With these words that Jesus is using, he shows us he's not interested in a half-hearted, casual relationship with him. Jesus is looking for a deep, trusting commitment from the crowd. He is saying to his disciples, "You must come to me. You must take all of me. You must abide in me. You must remain in me." There's nothing casual about eating flesh and drinking blood. Jesus is telling this crowd, "Your religion will not be enough. Church attendance itself will not cut it. And good works will never suffice. We need to be united with Jesus. A wholehearted union. Without it, there is no spiritual life. There is no eternal life." Friends, let me ask you, where are you at with that union? Has the Lord Jesus been at the forefront of your entire life? Are you growing in more and more in love with your Savior? Or has Jesus been placed on the back burner of your life? And maybe you don't even notice that you've drifted. Or maybe you're where this crowd is at. Maybe you still need to make a commitment to the Lord. Maybe you need to believe in him. Trust in him to remove your sin and to become justified, to become declared righteous before this holy God that we serve. If that's you, friends, then I beg you, do not delay. Behold, Paul writes, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jesus offers us heavenly bread for eternal life, but we must eat it. Faith in Jesus is not compared to merely tasting or admiring, but with eating. Seeing a loaf of bread on a plate will not satisfy our hunger. Knowing the ingredients in the bread will not satisfy our hunger. Taking a picture of the bread with our cell phone and sending it to a friend won't satisfy our hunger. Nothing will satisfy our hunger and bring us life except actually eating the bread. He who eats this bread will live forever, Jesus says. Jesus is definite in his words here. His flesh and blood are real. That is real spiritual food and drink. There is a mutual dwelling here between the Lord and the individual who believes in him, who feeds on Jesus, who feeds on his word, who sees and knows that Jesus is the only means for spiritual nourishment that sustains and gives life. Furthermore, it is a life that satisfies so that one does not need to look any further or anywhere else for spiritual sustainability. Jesus is enough. Jesus is plenty. I want to just a quick note. The word that John uses when he uses here could maybe lead to some little bit of confusion. He calls the crowd his disciples, but they're not really his disciples because they do not remain. They do not abide simply because they do not have faith. John here, it seems, is giving them the benefit of the doubt should they come to faith in Christ. Later in John 8, verse 31, he records, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if, there's a stipulation, if you continue in my word, then, and only then, are you my disciples indeed. Number two, finding Jesus offensive. The disciples, or the crowd, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Or who can listen to it? Or it's maybe more like, who can accept this? No doubt, friends, it would have been a lot for them to take in. However, the real problem is that they just simply found it offensive. And we'll go into why they found it offensive. We have to remember that these shallow followers in the crowd had wrong motives from the word go. Their murmuring or their grumbling suggests that there's not a lot of effort on their part to accept what he is talking about, to accept his teaching. Jesus understands that they're having difficulty accepting all this. And for most, this is impossible for them to tolerate. And he knows they're murmuring among themselves. So he plainly asks them the question, does this offend you? Friends, this is where we come to the place where there's a fork in the road. Here in the next few verses are where the rubber really meets the road. And there's a demand to make the most important decision one can make in their life. There is such a thing in the Christian life, in the Christian faith, as offenses. Doing or saying something that some would take offense to, even when no offense was intended. We can offend people, even though we didn't mean to offend someone. Or someone can offend us, even when they had no intention to offend us. That is different than when someone deliberately offends us, or when we deliberately offend someone else, which we are not to do. And friends, when we do, a genuine apology would be in order. And then there are times that we are sometimes too easily offended by things that should not offend us. We are commanded as Christians not to give offense. We are not to violate people. The Bible is clear on that. But at the same time, there are times when we can do exactly the right thing, and people will still be offended. This crowd took offense to Jesus' teaching. The problem lies with their unwillingness to accept his teaching. The problem does not lie with Jesus, rest assured, or his teaching. But we notice from Jesus there's no apology. And there's no need for it. He doesn't apologize, by the way. He has nothing to which he needs to apologize for. Jesus understood the offense that many of his listeners took at this teaching, yet he didn't change it. He didn't feel it was his fault. He is showing this crowd that he wants devotion. Total loyalty from them. You're all in or you're out. Clearly, we can see from Jesus' preaching, he didn't do it just to please his audience. If that was his intent, he would have immediately apologized and he would have taken back what he said, but he did no such thing. In fact, we're going to see he's going to challenge it and confront them even further. Instead, he asked them this piercing question. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend back where he was before? In other words, what if you see me going back to heaven in all my glory, surrounded by all the angelic beings and being worshipped by the angelic host? Would that offend you? Or, Jesus might be saying this, if this teaching, if all of this has offended you, then what are you going to think come yonder day when you face me in judgment? Better, friends, to be offended now and overcome it than to be offended on yonder day and never get over it. Jesus, clearly, friends, Jesus did and said some things that were offensive to the people. And church, there are going to be difficult things to understand in the Christian life. Sometimes, the Lord will act or do something that takes us off so off guard that we end up with far more questions than answers. However, we need to guard our hearts that we do not take offense to what our Lord has said or whatever he decides to do. Remembering that he is the sovereign Lord and we are not. We are merely the sheep of his pasture. There was a time in the life of John the Baptist where he had to work through some very difficult questions that he had about Jesus and what the Lord was taking him through. I want us to go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'll read verses 18 to 23 to begin with. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Pardon me, verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Verse 23, listen to this. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. John is struggling with the idea that Jesus has left him in prison. And understandably. So he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to find out whether this Jesus is really the Christ, or are they supposed to look for another one? Because in John's mind, his preconceived idea of who Jesus is would never leave him in jail. Look at Jesus' response. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. In other words, yes, John, I am the one that is to come. And you don't need to look for another. However, for John, more importantly, for you, John, at this very moment, regardless of your present circumstances, you will be blessed if you are not offended in me. You will be blessed if you're not offended if I leave you in jail. You will be blessed if you accept the way things are for you at this very moment. Because you know what, John? The Lord's not going to change it. So don't be offended if I leave you in jail, Jesus says. I'm not bailing you out with a key to the prison door. I'll bail you out with a much greater key, a key that gives you an entrance into the kingdom of God. Because this, John, is nowhere close to the end. In fact, this is the beginning of a glorious future. Friends, contentment is much more readily accepted when we understand that our lot in life is given to us by the Almighty. So I want to encourage you, whatever you are going through, and if you have more questions than answers, that's okay. Just keep trusting the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Let us never give the impression to the world that we've got God figured out, because we don't. Or we've got life figured out, because we don't. There will be times we have more questions than answers. Verse 24, Luke 7, listen to this. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. This is so amazing. My wife pointed this out to me. After the disciples leave, that's when he starts praising John. Well, imagine if he would have waited till the disciples were still there and he praises John and the disciples can go and tell John, this is what he said about you. But he doesn't. He waits till they're gone. You know, friends, sometimes God just wants us to walk by faith and trust him. Moving on in the text, Jesus is telling his listeners that what he is saying cannot be understood by human faculty. Because Jesus says, it is the Spirit that gives life to the flesh. The flesh is no help at all on its own. Certainly not understanding these kind of truths that Jesus is referring to. To be fleshly minded as the crowd is, and to have no help from God's Spirit, they will not comprehend Jesus' words. That's why they took offense at his teaching. The unregenerate flesh will not receive what Jesus has been saying. He goes on to say, but there are some of you who do not believe. In verse 65, And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And that's what did it. That verse was too much for this crowd, for the so-called disciples. For the so-called disciples, that was the final straw. This is when they said, we've had enough. That's when many of them turned back and no longer walked with him. Again, no apology. No apology needed. Once Jesus effectively discouraged every material and earthly motive for following him, that's when many left. Jesus' words in verse 65, verse 44, and verse 37 is his reference point, stating that even faith, or a lack thereof, is sovereignly assigned by God. The magnitude of Jesus' words being offensive is evident by the word many. No longer followed him. In other words, they renounced their discipleship and they just fell away. Later, John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. 1 John 2:19. In response, friends, those given to Jesus by the Father, pardon me, those not given to Jesus by the Father begin to drift away. That's inevitable. In contrast, John shows the attitude of those given to Jesus by the Father by these words. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Third point, briefly, following Jesus. As Jesus sees these people turn their backs toward him and walk away, he's not finished. He turns to the 12. And he asks them the fork in the road question. Do you want to go away as well? Thankfully, Peter responds on behalf of the rest with the words that contrast the actions of the crowd. Instead of the 12 walking away, Peter responds with a great, bold, beautiful confession. Now, I'm sure, friends, I'm sure the 12 disciples would have found Jesus' teaching hard also. However, they knew that he was the one to come, and there was nowhere else to go. Rest assured, no other rabbi taught things like this. They recognize that Jesus had the words to eternal life. And they are prepared to follow Jesus no matter how offensive or shocking his words can be. This passage teaches us that there is nothing we need Jesus to give us more than he provides. And he gives himself. There is nothing more able to save than what Jesus gives us. He gives us himself. There is nothing more satisfying than what Jesus gives us. He gives us himself. Church, are we clinging to Jesus by faith and awe by what he has done for us, no matter what he says or does? Friends, are you prepared to stay with Jesus no matter how much he offends the people of our culture? And rest assured, there's going to be more people offended. Are you prepared to stay with Jesus even when others were turned away and not follow him anymore? Are you going to keep following? Jesus is the one who has the words to eternal life. Friends, there is nowhere else to go, and there is no one else that can help us. Let us praise our God because he is the one who gave us to Jesus. He drew us to Jesus. And he is the one who gave us life by his Spirit through the words of Jesus. Therefore, friends, may he have our absolute, total devotion and loyalty, because he doesn't want anything else. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you at this time. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have the words to eternal life. And we realize, Lord, there is nowhere else to go. And may we cling to that truth and that hope. And Lord, we pray that as you begin to continue to build your kingdom, may our faith be strong, may it be unwavering, but may it be a faith in you, a faith that allows you to be you, where we don't put you in a box. You are the sovereign King, and we are not, and help us to acknowledge that each day as we live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee.
There is a beautiful verse with so much meaning and so much application tucked away in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9. One of my favorite verses goes like this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Friends, may that be our prayer. May we seek to give the Lord Jesus our total devotion in every aspect of our life. And may he be glorified through that. Shall we bow for the benediction? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed, and may God's peace and grace and blessing go with each and every one of you.